By the way, last week's class did not get recorded, but yesterday I recorded about an hour and 20 minute class on Islam, so it won't be the one that that was done last Saturday. I appreciate Dan doing that for us, but you could probably tell he's not a technology guy, right? You might have noticed that. So pushing a forward button on a recorder was a little tough for him. This is being recorded, and he's a good friend of mine, so we'll see if he hears that little dig there. So anyway, I understand he did a very good job. Went a little long, but, you know, amen. And he had enough material to go for at least another hour.
Yes.
And if you didn't get enough, on May 4th, I believe it is, we're going to have a six-hour class just on the religion of Islam. It's going to be up in L.A. Go to my website. You can see information about that. I wanted to do about a 1 or 2 minute kind of summary of my take on Islam. Not the history, not the issues with Muhammad, but the theology of Islam. Because again, the theme of our looking at many of these religions is worldview. And so the thing I'd like to say, just to summarize about Islam, is first of all, Islam believes in work salvation. It's clear, for example, Surah 11, 114, surely good deeds take away evil deeds. All right, and so you've got the whole, lying is not such a big sin in that religion, but, not praying five times, said, oh, all right, but then one of my pilgrims to Mecca, but then, well, looking lustful in a woman, that's not much of a sin, but I committed adultery, I killed somebody in war for Islam, all right, that's the kind of thing that we have with Islam. Not a great system for salvation. In fact, there is no such thing as salvation in Islam. Salvation by your own effort, charity atones for sin. In Islam, Allah determines everything. It's predestination. The best they can say is, if it's God's will, it'll happen. All right. So in Islam, salvation is earned through efforts of those who are pre-selected by Allah to inhabit a very central paradise, to say the least. That's a little bit different from the Christian worldview. Okay. Now we're going to skip all that. We've already done Mormonism. Next, we're going to talk about Jehovah's Witness. And again, to some extent, we're circling, like vultures. Are we like vultures? I hope not. We're circling around the Christian worldview, kind of coming in towards groups. Today, we're going to talk about Jehovah's Witness. The last of the religions we're going to talk about that, in my opinion, are not Christian in almost any sense of the definition. And then the other things we'll talk about today are three other groups, which I think fit the broad description of Christian, depends on what you mean by that definition. I'll talk about that. So Jehovah's Witness, the watchtower versus the Bible. All right, there's the founder of the religion, Charles Russell. An interesting character, a bit of an independent. He came from what's called the Millerite movement or the Adventist movement. This was in the 1830s. Particularly, William Miller, who started this movement, said Jesus is going to come back in 1844. In fact, eventually it was quite specific, October 22nd, 1844. And that was going to be the advent of Jesus, and there, thus the term Adventist. We are going to talk about Seventh-day Adventists today as well. So the Adventist movement that in those days were known as the Millerites, he used Daniel 8:14 there in the 2,300 evenings and mornings, did a little calculation, and then he tied that into Daniel 9:25. How Daniel 9:25 is connected with Daniel 8:14 is beyond me, and it's certainly beyond any reasonable connection. Remember we talked about the Baha'is used the year 1844? Remember we talked about that? The year that the Bab began his preaching. And they did the same calculation. You could do it, beginning with the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. Of course, that is used as a point for counting in Daniel 9. but not in Daniel 8. But let's not worry about all those details, okay? So the bottom line is, Jesus is going to come back. And October 22nd, 1844 rolled around, and thousands of people had quit their jobs and come to these central areas, kind of celebrate the coming of Jesus. It's like, whoops! Yep. So then they came up with this idea that it was the beginning of the investigative judgment and the silent coming of Jesus and the beginning of the, you know, all this stuff. Anyway, this was a powerful movement with tens of thousands of people, and it split into many different movements. Of course, the majority were like, oh, whatever, that's bogus, and they went back to whatever else they were doing. But two groups that are well known today came from this, and those are the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witness. Okay? So, Charles Russell was a bit of an outsider even within the Adventist movement. And in 1874, he taught that Jesus is going to come back. One of the characteristics of the Adventists is they're always having these prophecy fulfillment, the premillennialism stuff that comes from Adventism in general. So our friend Charles Russell said, 1874, Jesus is going to come back. You know, but then he said that's when he came, he began the investigative judgment, and he's got all these interesting interpretations. And then he said the rapture, 1878. And in 1879, he began what's known as the Zion's Watchtower publication. And now, the Watchtower Society, if you want to understand Jehovah's Witness, you got to know about the Watchtower Society. Okay, that's key to the religion. Then in 1882, rejected the Trinity. Now, this was fairly common amongst Adventists. There was a fairly significant group of Adventists who rejected the Trinity. Said there's, you know, there's Father, Son, and Spirit. Basically, there's only one God, and there's modalists, and there's this and all this. But the bottom line is, he rejected the Trinity in more clear-cut terms than the others. And one of the things I think about Russell was he was willfully trying to create a group of his own. He clearly wanted to start a religious group centered around his little Bible society. And so I picture him somewhat cynically, perhaps, maybe not. How do you judge such a person? I picture him thinking, all right, what do I need to do to kind of get to everybody to be in my group as opposed to the other groups? I have to mark myself out as different from the other Adventists, as more radical, and that kind of thing. He predicted, his most famous prediction was the end of the world in 1914. Alright? And when World War I started, he was like, see? I told you? And then 1915 rolled along, and well, didn't work out quite so well. But again, then he went back to this investigative judgment, the silent coming of Jesus, and the beginning of the judgment and of the 144,000. So that's when the 144,000 began to be populated. So Jehovah's Witnesses that died. By the way, that wasn't their name yet. That came later. Those who died from within his little movement began to populate those 144,000, but only after 1914. You kind of get a feeling for what this religion is about, okay? Those kinds of things. He died in 1916, and this guy Judge Rutherford took over. Judge Rutherford is the Jehovah's Witness, kind of like Brigham Young is to Mormonism. Judge Rutherford is what made it a well-defined, well-organized machine. All right, so Russell was more the preacher, the evangelist, the charismatic guy who started this great movement. And Rutherford was the one who made it a machine that created what we have today, which is the Jehovah's Witness. All right, and he was an organizer extraordinaire. And he took this publishing house, which was Zion's Watchtower, and made it into the Watchtower Society, which is the overarching controlling power within this religion. So that's Judge Rutherford. Now, there's a few things. You know, I hesitate to mention some of the controversies around. Do I have a slide on this? Good. I didn't even make a slide about it because some of the sort of bad stuff to say about Russell. You know, I kind of wonder a little bit how much of this is people hating Jehovah's Witness and kind of creating a bad story. One thing I do know that he was, his wife divorced him, and she divorced him for marital unfaithfulness, and that's a matter of public record. not a great mark to have on a person who's going to start a great world religion there. There were a number of scandals. He sold this miracle weed and made lots and lots of money off this miracle weed, which was not a miracle at all. In fact, it was shown to be very, very low quality weed, and he sold it through his magazine. But, you know, how much of that is him? How much of that is his followers kind of using him to make money? I don't really know. Put it this way, he ain't no Joseph Smith, all right? He's no Joseph Smith, okay? There are some serious issues with Charles Russell. In fact, today, Jehovah's Witnesses have virtually disowned him. They won't even mention him. And that's impossible with Mormonism. It is absolutely impossible to remove Joseph Smith from Mormonism. He is Mormonism. But Jehovah's Witness is not the same thing. Remember, Mormonism is about a burning in the heart. It's about a testimony, a personal testimony. And that is the farthest thing from Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness is all about arguments. It's all intellectual. And to use a loaded term, mind control, that's a bit of a loaded term. Maybe too strong a term to use. So the particular person is not that important. In fact, today, it's not even Judge Rutherford, it's not Charles Russell, it's the Watchtower Society. Almost as if the Watchtower Society was a person. It's really a bit bizarre, I would say. So anyway, Judge Rutherford, yes?
Why do they distance themselves from Russell?
Because, not so much because of his problems, his ethical issues, but because of theology. Because the Jehovah's Witness veered farther in the direction than even Charles Russell ever went. So mainly because his writings were not consistent with present-day Jehovah's Witness theology.
Is it because the prophecy didn't come true?
No. If that was the case, then the Jehovah's Witnesses would have stopped doing this kind of stuff. But they didn't stop doing this kind of stuff. No, I think it's principally, if I understand it correctly, it's principally because of issues about theology and issues about doctrine. Now, again, you know, the fact that he was divorced and he had all these scandals and he was sued constantly. In fact, Judge Rutherford's job was to keep Charles Russell out of jail. Okay? But I don't think that's the main reason that they disowned him. I think they disowned him because basically the Watchtower Society is all powerful. And to bring in an individual personality there kind of goes against everything the Watchtower Society is about. These people are anonymous, hidden people that don't even want anybody to know who they are. That's just the Watchtower Society. All right? Yeah?
I just wonder if you said they changed their name to Jehovah's
Witnesses. Yeah, I'm going to get there in a second.
Before that.
They were just called the Bible Society or something like that. I can't remember the name, but a fairly nondescript name. They weren't really a well-formed denomination. A religion organizer is not what Charles Russell was. Charles Russell was a charismatic teacher who got lots and lots of people to kind of follow his Bible study movement, essentially. So really, it was Rutherford that created the Jehovah's Witness religion in many ways. He gave it the name Jehovah's Witness 1931. And he continued the idea of Charles Russell, which is, we want to make our group different as possible, so that we can essentially make the claim that we're the only saved people. All right, I don't know if Charles Russell would have even said we're the only saved people, but by the time we're under Judge Rutherford, absolutely, no question about it. And Russell died during a fairly important transitional period in the Jehovah's Witnesses group, right around 1914. So anyway, Rutherford got in the prediction business, and he said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were going to rise from the dead and begin the thousand-year reign of Christ in 1925. Well, you know how that went. Now, Rutherford was smarter than Russell, at least in this area, because Rutherford realized this is a bad game. And he headed the church forever, like 40 years, a very, very long time. And so he stopped this whole you know, future prediction type of stuff, and move the movement a little bit away from this end times focus to some extent. But then when he died, the Watchtower Society went back to it, and they predicted Armageddon in 1975, and Jesus is going to come back and the rapture. Well, that didn't go so well either. So that's kind of the background there. The church continued to grow rapidly. As you know, this is because of their evangelism. And they teach that if you do not evangelize, you're going to go to hell. That's not so bad for them because they don't believe in hell. But you're going to be kept out of the kingdom of God if you're not out there evangelizing and harassing people. Total membership worldwide is around 8 million. But it's fairly significant, I would say. And it's definitely growing. Especially, well, over two-thirds of their members are outside of the United States now. And that's, just like the Mormons, that's the main area of their growth. All right, let's get into their beliefs. That's the important stuff, I think. First of all, they say Jesus is not God. They say he's the Archangel Michael. Definitely not deity. He's a very powerful created being, the first created being, but a created being nevertheless. He was not raised from the dead in a physical body. Number two, I'm going to go back over these. We're going to spend a few minutes on each of these, kind of talking about the scriptures they use and talking about some brief refutations of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, if Jesus is not deity, then obviously the Holy Spirit can't be deity. They teach the Holy Spirit is not a person, but some sort of a force. They'll use the analogy of electricity. It's like the electricity of Christianity, something like that. Obviously, you know, whether I should put this in their fundamental theology, it probably doesn't even belong there, but throw it out there early. You know, God's only acceptable name is Jehovah. That's not theology. That's just foolish teaching, but it's not theology. All right. Only Jehovah's Witnesses will be in heaven. They're very clear on that. Of course, there's two different heavens. I'll get to that. Hell is not a place of judgment. I think that's very, very significant. They do not believe in judgment. They do not believe in punishment, which would be nice if it was true. And also, like the Mormons, they believe the church was completely apostate. There were no Christians for, you know, about 1,700 years until the coming of, guess who? The Watchtower Society or Charles Russell. Okay, those are the main teachings. Other things to be aware of is a very strong emphasis on Old Testament law. Not so much as the Seventh-day Adventists, but that's a trait of Adventists in general. The Millerite movement is to confuse the covenants, kind of like the Mormons did, of course, is to bring in a lot of legalism. A lot of legalism, which is true of Pentecostals as well, and trying to drag in Old Testament laws. They have a hard time, you know, they'll talk about there's different kinds of law, you know, there's the Ten Commandments, and then there's the spiritual law, and you know, they're trying to define which things in the Old Testament from the law of Moses are brought in. These things generally don't work very well. So, for example, no blood transfusions, things like that. And then they have these strange other things that I may mention very briefly, you know, that you might want to be aware. They don't celebrate birthdays. You can't be in the military. This created significant problems during World War II, as you can imagine. No wearing of crosses, no pledging of allegiance, that kind of stuff. Again, from my perspective, this is the cynical attempt of Russell and Rutherford to create like almost like a cult. Okay? And to define everybody out of Christianity. So they look at us, and you pledge allegiance, you know, you support the military, blah, blah, blah. You're obviously not a Christian. So to me, it's really more about, manipulating the religious landscape to create this group. So to me, it's not essential of their theology. Okay? I'm going to go back through this outline here, not this page, but this outline here. I'm going to go back through. These are the key things I think we should be aware of. Okay, so I'm going to say more about that. Let me talk a little bit about the Watchtower Society. They call the Watchtower Society the faithful and discreet servant. And they believe it was prophesied by Jesus. If you go to Matthew 24, 45 through 47, let's look at that briefly. Of course, they would use the New World Translation, not ours, but, that's another story. Talk about that a bit. Matthew 24, starting in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Their answer is? The Watchtower Society. So they believe that that's a... Yeah, okay, you laugh. It is pretty bizarre. And again, this is what happens when you read what you're already doing into the Scripture. You can find whatever you want. And it's hard to not see Rutherford and Russell as really quite cynical. It's hard not to see that. I'm sorry. But it's hard not to see that. And
so that's what their translation says as well?
I think it says slave as opposed to servant, but it doesn't really matter. The point is, they're very, very clear, and Jehovah's Witnesses are very aware of this, believe me, that the Watchtower Society is prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24. Yes?
Is the New World Translation there specifically translated
by? Oh yeah, I'll get to that. That's a great softball question, Jen. Thank you for setting me up for that one. All right. So these are a number of quotes directly from their own publications. And by the way, we're not taking quotes from 1913, from 1923. These are relatively recent, modern things, 80s, 90s. So the Watchtower Society is God's sole channel of communication to His people. Okay? So I guess that would be kind of the equivalent of the Pope or something like that. And it's weird because the way they talk about the Watchtower Society, it sounds so much like a person. It's a bit on the bizarre side. Here's another wonderful quote. Avoid independent thinking or questioning the counsel that is provided by God's invisible organization. Wow. Wow. These are commandments of Jehovah's Witness. Look at this. We recognize not only Jehovah God as our Father, but His organization, and by that we're talking about the Watchtower Society, as our mother and the wife of our Father, Jehovah God. That's from the Watchtower. Here's an interesting quote. Unless we are in touch with this channel of communication that God is using, we will not progress along the road to life, no matter how much Bible reading we do. Okay, that's another quote. And this one is a quote from Judge Rutherford. He said, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we also see that if anyone lays the Scripture studies aside, even if after he's used them, after he's become familiar with them, after he's read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he's understood the Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he will go into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the Scripture studies with our references and had not read a page of the Bible, as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have had the light of the Scriptures. That's a quote from 1988 in the Watchtower Society. Okay? So you get the importance of the Watchtower Society. And this place, again, what this is, it's a very small group of men all in their 80s and 90s. All right, that's the Watchtower Society, and they're a very hidden organization. I don't even know if you can find out the name of these guys. Okay, and they're very, very wealthy as well. Yes?
Was Rutherford a judge, or was that his name?
He was a lawyer. He was a lawyer, because that's why Russell hired him. He was never a judge. That was his nickname. Hey, the judge. That was his nickname. No, he was never a judge. His main job was defending Russell from all these lawsuits. And there were dozens and dozens. Now, I think we should be cautious about that because, you know, the fact that somebody's persecuted does not prove that they're bad or evil. And he was persecuted. And, right or wrong on that is always a little bit questionable there. Okay? Anyway, I got some other quotes, but I think probably we should stick to Acts 17:11 and the Bereans. Probably, you know, reading the Scripture as a source of the truth probably be a good idea. Yes? All right, next is the New World Translation. And you should be aware of any translation of the Bible that is associated with a single religious group. And if it's your religious group, I say the same thing, okay? Just the very nature, and if you think you're not biased, you're certainly very deceived here. All right, and so I would say it's better to use a Bible translation that is created by a number of different groups, even if you don't agree with all the theology of those different groups. Because there's just a certain amount of protection, because the one will kind of cancel out the other. You know what I'm saying? When in doubt, they tend, usually, to give you a pretty good translation. So I would say, arguably, the New World Translation is the worst translation ever made of the Bible. Because it's so blatantly, obviously translated in order to distort the scriptures to make it teach Jehovah's Witness doctrine. I mean, it's unbelievably blatant. And we'll see some examples. Of course, the most famous one, but not the most egregious bad translation, is John 1:1. Everybody's heard that one. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God. And of course, there's no indefinite article in the Greek. Alright, but really, the argument over the grammar is not the chief issue there. The argument is over the theology. So, you know, the fact is, obviously nobody else has ever put in there. Alright, obviously, because we believe that He is God. But that's partly because we believe that He is God. And then you read the rest of the passage. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt for all among us. You know, we held His glory. The glory of the one and only Son of God. Blah, blah, blah. So anyway, that's a famous one. But as I go through their other false doctrines, we'll see some of the other examples of them blatantly mistranslating the New Testament, including adding words that aren't there at all. Yes?
So, I mean, the quote that you read before where it said, if you just read the Bible, you're going to go away from the teachings. Does that hold with the New World Translation?
I don't think so. Not necessarily. I think that you will find Jehovah's Witnesses that are willing to study with you in your Bible. They're willing to do that. But, yeah, if they leave the Watchtower Society and the publications, they'll almost certainly... We'll leave. Yeah, it's about the Watchtower Society. Clearly, this is a rather cynical translation geared to protect their false doctrines. Okay, but I'll guarantee you, these people are trained. They are trained. I mean, you know, they will not baptize somebody until they've been very, very thoroughly indoctrinated and trained. They're amazing. And believe me, they are aware of other translations and they know how to abuse those as well.
But if they, my thinking is, since the New World Translation is like so geared towards their theology, if they just study their translation of that and don't look at the Watchtower, do you think that would still...
I'm going on what Jehovah's Witnesses say themselves, which is that, and from the little that I know, it's the Watchtower Society, it's not the New World Translation. Okay? And again, Jehovah's Witnesses don't spend a lot of time reading the Bible. They read a lot of scriptures out of context in the Watchtower publications. All right, that's what they're doing. They're not encouraged to read the Bible. You saw those quotes. They're not encouraged to read the Bible and study it. They're encouraged to study their publications. And so, and that's why they can safely use other translations. Because what they'll do is they'll take the other translation out of context, they'll show it, and they'll show why theirs is a better translation, but they'd be happy to use your translation. Okay? They'd be happy to do that. Unlike, say, the Mormons, who would want to stick to the King James only. Okay? So, other questions? Alright, so back to this false theology. So what they teach is that Jesus is the first and highest created being. Jesus is an angel. In fact, specifically, he's the Archangel Michael. Here's a quote from the Watchtower in 1984. Michael, the great prince, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. This is Arianism. And we talked about that in our church history. Arians who taught that Jesus was a created being. Okay? They would claim that Jesus was never ever worshipped in the New Testament, which is a blatant lie, as you know. Alright? The famous one, the Word was a God. John 3:16 in the New World Translation, Jehovah's first creation was His only begotten Son. Okay? John 3:16, that's a pretty familiar passage, yes? Alright? Yes? Alright, we know that one. Alright. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. He gave his first creation was his only begotten son. Okay, they just kind of add those words. First creation. Do you find that in the original? I don't think so. Now here's a good one. Colossians 1:15, because Colossians 1:15 through 17 establishes the deity of Christ very, very powerfully. So obviously they have to change that one. All right, and it says the firstborn of all creation, as opposed to the firstborn over all creation. Now that's a big difference, because the firstborn over, that means the preeminent one, the one who stands above and over all of the creation, and they say the firstborn of all creation. Again, with no justification. All right, and no textual justification for that. All right. Now, then, of course, there's a number of passages which I think clearly establishes that Jesus is God. Yes?
I have a question about the actual translation of the word Bible. Hmm? Because it says was it translated from the Greek, or was it just translated from another version of the English?
That's another thing. See, Russell was put on trial because he had claimed to be a Greek scholar publicly for years and years and years. And when it came up to there was a trial, and he sued some people for scandal for saying he wasn't a Greek scholar. But then under oath he said, well, he knew the Greek alphabet. Alright. Now, I don't know much about the history of the New World Translation. I'm pretty sure Russell did not make that translation. And these people are so cynical, you know. It almost doesn't matter whether they use the Greek or not. I don't know if they did. I do know that when they defend the New World Translation, they will go back to the Greek now. Okay, and they'll try to say, you know, the indefinite article is true, the indefinite article is not in there, but what they'll do is they'll find another scripture with a similar wording which does not have the Greek indefinite article, and yet it's inserted by translators. And they'll say, see? Now, that's not a good argument, trust me, but that's the kind of thing they do. So, I don't know, I don't know the history of the kind of scholarship they used when they made the translation. To me, I'm thinking what they actually did is they read the current translations and thought, what do we need to do to this? To me, that's how I think about it, but that doesn't mean it's true. All right, I don't know exactly what went on. Okay. And by the way, there's other passages they would use. For example, John 14:28, where Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I am." Okay. Says that. So obviously Jesus is not as great as the Father, certainly not the Trinity. All right. Now, you could think about how you would answer that question. 1 Corinthians 15:28, where it says the head of Christ is God. All right. The head of Christ is God. All right. Now, you have to understand the context. He's talking about submission. He's saying that Jesus is in submission to the Father. The church is in submission to Jesus. The wife is in submission to the husband. Those kinds of things. He's talking about submission. All right. Are we saying that men are human and women aren't, or something like that? Is that what you're saying? Because somebody's in submission, they're not, you know, of the same order. These kinds of arguments. Okay. They claim that Jesus was never worshipped in the Old Testament. Another thing is, do you ever hear Jesus called Yahweh in the New Testament?
No.
No, well,
never.
There you go. That's proof right there. Of course, God is never called Yahweh in the New Testament either. But it's funny how they deal with that, because they say, they'll use the argument, Jesus never called Jehovah in the New Testament. True. But then you say, but the word Jehovah is never used in the New Testament. Well, that's true, but that's because they changed the Bible to take Jehovah out. Well, if they changed Jehovah to take it out, then why is that an argument that Jesus is never called Jehovah? Do you see the circular arc? But does that affect Jehovah's Witness? Not one bit. Because really what they're about is winning arguments. I mean, that is the focus of this religion, is winning arguments. Okay, yes?
How do they respond to the whole idea that there's hundreds of other translations of the Bible and none of them are...
I already said. They'll happily study with you in another. All right. So the New World Translation is used to get them sucked into the argument. You got that? But these guys are trained. You know, they'll know about the NIV. You know, they'll know about other translations. And they'll say, that's not true at all. They'll deny that. That's an issue. Okay? That's how they deal with that. They're just, you know, that's you're changing the subject. It has nothing to do with the translation. It has to do with the Bible and the original Greek. That's what they'll do. Okay? Alright, again, Mormons, you're not going to engage in intellectual discussion with a Mormon. They won't do that, but the Jehovah's Witness, that's all they want to do. And see, and their job is not necessarily to convince you. Their job is to be not convinced themselves, alright? And then just pick off one at a time, you know, and once people get into the organization, it is cult-like in many ways. Unlike the Mormon Church, which is really not like a cult. Not really. Alright? Alright, so let's talk to refuting this idea, okay? We could compare Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 2:10, Hebrews 1:2. I mean, how many scriptures should we read? John 10:30, which one should we go to? I don't know, Colossians 2:9, pick a scripture. Alright, in fact, if you're taking notes, you can just kind of write some of these down. Refuting the idea that Jesus is not God is, in my opinion, it's relatively straightforward. All right, which one was I going to go to first? What did I say? Let's go to Colossians 1:16. I'm over there in Colossians anyway. Okay. So it says, by Him all things were created. Who's He talking about? Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, it says that the world is created by God. Right? Is it clear that it was created by God? And in Colossians says it was created by Jesus. All right, if 1 plus 1 is 2, and you know, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. That's pretty basic logic there. But for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Now, if you have all things in heaven and all things in on earth, then what other creations are left besides those? They say, well, Jesus. I just don't see that in the scripture, unless you could have a scripture on that one. Again, though, remember the New World Translation, they changed that one. They have to. All right, they have to. All right, Hebrews 1:2. All right, you know that one. I don't want to use too much time, so I'm going to have to just give you a feeling for it. Hebrews 1:2 that says, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His wonderful power. And again, you can find an infinite number of verses that give the same quality to God, and it's giving that quality to Jesus. This is, you know, this argument doesn't make sense, but I guess that doesn't matter a whole lot. Okay, Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, they change that one. They say, our great God and of the Savior of us, Jesus Christ. And the Savior of us. They kind of put that of us. Is of us in the original? Of course it's not in the original, but they put it in there. All right.
Do they still believe in the salvation of Jesus, even though they don't believe in the
deity of Jesus? Yeah, they believe we're saved by Jesus, yes. Yeah, they just don't believe that He's God.
So how did He say
that
if He wasn't?
You know, His death on the cross.
Is He perfect at least?
Yeah, I think they would teach He was without sin. I'm pretty sure they would, yes. Yeah.
The end of the Bible has a couple of warnings about adding and reading.
Yeah.
In their Bible.
Yeah, I'm sure they're still there. Yes. Here's a good one. In Zechariah 12:10, where God says, go to Zechariah 12. It says, they will look on Me, the one they have pierced. And that's God speaking. And these guys are smart. These guys are smart. And they pour through their Bible to find every possible verse that could be relevant, and they change them around. So the fact that they found Zechariah 12:10, I am impressed. These guys are smart. They changed that to, they will look to the one whom they pierced. Not on Me. They will look to the one that they have pierced. They kind of took that on Me. They take that on Me out. Okay, Anyway, you get the general idea. You can look at some of these passages. All right, the Holy Spirit is not God. So here's a quote from one of their publications. The Holy Spirit is not a person, but is a powerful force that God causes to emanate from Himself to accomplish His holy will. They say the Holy Spirit is never given a name. And if you don't have a name, how can you be a person? All right, I guess so. I mean, I guess so. All right, I'll concede that there's no personal name given to the Holy Spirit. All right, does that prove the Holy Spirit's not a person? I would say if we were in a 50-50 argument, you know, we got lots of stuff on this side and lots of stuff on that side. I suppose in that world, you know what I'm saying, where it was a 50-50 argument, I suppose that could be a very, very, very slight argument on that side. I'll concede that point. All right, fine. All right. At Mark 1:10 and Acts 2 describe the Holy Spirit coming on people or filling people up. And they said, how can a person fill another person? See what they're doing? They're using logic. They're using logic. And that's a common tool of heretics throughout the ages. If you remember our church history class, if you took their church history class, often based on logic, heretics would defend their false doctrines based on logic, but they have to ignore pretty obvious stuff from the scriptures in order to do that. All right. Now, I don't want to refute this in detail, and there's many other things. Genesis 1:2, God's active force was working to shape the earth instead of the Spirit was hovering over the waters. It's like, active force? Anyway. All right, so I'd say there's a number of passages we could use. It says the Spirit searches all things. Can a force search all things? Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How can you grieve a force? That doesn't make sense. 1 Corinthians 12:11, the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts to each one individually just as He wills. Okay? John 14:6.
Did they change that one?
I don't know. I'd have to look to check. All right? Probably they do. But I don't know that one for a fact. Was there a question? Pedro, do you have a question?
Yeah, doesn't Jesus refer to the Spirit as He? So?
Yeah, right. I was reading those. John 14:16, another helper that He may be with you forever. John 16:5, the Counselor I will send to you, when He comes, He will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness. Matthew 20:18, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right? In the name... Of course, that's kind of using their argument against them, because when it says in the name of, that means in the power of. But nevertheless, you know, you want a little turnaround is fair game or whatever. I don't know. All right, Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me." All right, so this is. Jehovah is God's only name. I want to go through these quickly because I got three other religions to cover. Yes, Jen. Oh, yeah, John.
My brother-in-law is an ex-Jehovah's Witness. He was in the church for like 15 years and
yeah.
I got out of it. And I remember talking to him about Jesus. And I remember him saying that that they believe that Jesus was, just like you're saying, was a prophet or whatever, but they don't believe that He was the Messiah. I believe that's what he was saying. Like He was the Savior or...
Yeah, they believe He's the Savior.
Well, this was quite a while ago, but I'm trying to think. Maybe what it was is that they don't believe that He was resurrected.
Right, they don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's true.
Yeah.
They do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I haven't gotten to that doctrine. Right, but they will describe Him as the Savior, but no, they do not believe that He was raised from the dead in a physical body. Because that would violate their whole idea of soul sleep and their idea of the afterlife and the coming kingdom. Yeah,
and I remember Gene and I would talk to Him when He was still in the Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah.
We would show Him the scripture in Mark 9:1 there where Jesus says, to His disciples, He goes, I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here today will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come in power. And I asked Him to explain that, and He goes, like, well, I can't because Jesus wasn't resurrected yet.
Yeah.
He's gonna, and I go, well, Jesus was talking here about His death.
Right.
But you're right. He was very argumentative. I never met a person who was so argumentative as this guy.
Now, do you think it's a good idea to argue with these people?
No.
No.
Foolish controversy.
No. No. I think we just need to be confident. We need to be confident.
But he changed now. He's
well, good.
Looking at the scriptures.
That's good. So, yes.
Sorry, John. Just wondering if the whole resurrection from the dead thing has anything to do with the Sadducees' view on that whole thing. No.
It's a way. Basically, it has. It's. I haven't gotten to their doctrine about the afterlife, but it's a way to support their doctrine about the afterlife. And again, the way I see this is I see it as a cynicism.
Yeah.
All right. But these false doctrines were popping up in the Adventist movement in general. The idea of soul sleep, the idea that there's no life apart from the physical body, the soul and the body cannot be separated. That's a Jehovah's Witness doctrine. That's also a doctrine in Adventism, and that's from the Adventist movement in general.
What's that word mean, Advent?
Coming, arrival, Advent. Yeah, of course, that has a different meaning in Catholicism. But the second coming of Jesus would be his advent. All right, and that's the name of Adventism. Yeah?
It sounds so much like the Arianism.
Well, it is the Arianism.
Isn't it because, like, during this part of the 19th century, everybody was getting all enamored with Greek philosophy and Greek kind of neo-Greek sort of...
In the 1800s?
Yeah.
I think of that more the 1700s, but maybe.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. Okay, good. So anyway, this whole God's only name is Jehovah, which is really rather silly. But first of all, one thing for sure is God's name is not Jehovah. Whatever God's name is, he's never called Jehovah. Where in the Bible is God called Jehovah? Does anybody have a scripture for that?
They just transcribe Yahweh.
I mean, Jehovah, it comes from a German transliteration, not even an English transliteration. It's a German transliteration of Yahweh. So the whole idea that his name is Jehovah is like, oh, all right. But anyway, I would not get in an argument with these people about this. I would not do it. But anyway, Ezekiel 39:6, people will have to know that I am Jehovah. They have to know it. And if they don't know that I'm Jehovah, then they don't know me at all. I'm quoting the Jehovah's Witness. Okay, it is true they have to know that I'm Jehovah, Yahweh, actually Yahweh. They have to know that I am, essentially. Exodus 3:15, this is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Yeah, but God's also called Adonai, he's also called Elohim, he's called Father, and he's called 27 different names in the Old Testament, never mind the New Testament. What kind of argument is that? Again, I see this person trying to create a cult. Whether Jehovah's Witness is a cult today, I don't know. But in the late 1800s and early 1900s, it was definitely a cult. And so cult leaders, you know, try to create these markers that separate you from everybody else. So let's go on this name, because nobody else was calling him Jehovah. So that's my viewpoint anyway. This was just a cynical ploy. All right, Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah, New World Translation, will be saved. Okay, you got to call on the name of Jehovah. They would say that if you don't call God by his proper name, then you're not saved. All right. By the way, you know, Jesus never called Jehovah anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament, obviously. But they use that circular reasoning to prove that he's not God. All right. So here would be a quick response to that. All right. First of all, to the ancients, the name stood for the person. A lot of the Old Testament wording is a cultural thing. It's not a linguistic thing. All right. And the word Yahweh is. You know, that is actually, there was no word even Yahweh in the Hebrew language because they didn't speak that word. So when they came up with Yahweh, what they did was they took YHWH, and then they took the vowels in Adonai, and they took the vowels from Adonai, joined YHWH, and they created the word Yahweh. That wasn't even Yahweh was not a word in the Old Testament. Never mind Jehovah. All right, so the Jehovah is not even a word ever used by for God anywhere in the Bible. That's worth noting, I think. And then there's the list of all God's names in both the Old and New Testament. Did Jesus ever call God Jehovah? Is there any evidence? They would say that it was changed, but my question is, evidence?
Yeah.
Evidence? I mean, we have, say, the Rylands Papyrus from 125 A.D., all right, this is within about 30 years of when John wrote the book of John. I mean, is there even the tiniest speck of evidence that anybody changed God or Father or whatever to Jehovah?
No.
Jehovah. They're living in an evidence-free zone. All right. And this whole thing. All right. So this whole thing about the name of God. Now, I don't know. If there's any argument, surely they would lose. It would be this one here, you know. But I personally wouldn't go there. It's probably a waste. All right. Now, this is a very dangerous doctrine. They teach that there's no hell. Because what they teach is when we die, we cease to exist. We have no consciousness. That's where this resurrection thing comes from. And he didn't make up this doctrine, by the way. This is an Adventist doctrine that he took into his religion. Because the Seventh-day Adventists teach this as well, but not as blatantly as the Jehovah's Witnesses do. So the idea is that the soul and the body cannot exist as separate entities. All right. So therefore, when we die, we cease to have any consciousness at all. They call it soul sleep. And then at the final resurrection, God will raise us as a body. All right, that's their teaching. So basically, Jesus is not existing right now. Okay? He's not existing right now. Okay? That is a problem. All right? All go to a common hell called soul sleep when they die to await the final recreation. Now, if you are not in one of the two heavens of Jehovah's Witness, then, you know, it's kind of nice at least. You don't go to hell.
Yeah.
So the vast 99% of all people just, you know, when you know, Jesus comes back. Oh, wait, he already came back in 1914. I forgot. But when he comes back, those people just sort of, you know, they're out of here. So I guess that's kind of nice. All right. Also, there's this 144,000 thing you're aware of. Now, this didn't work too well. A church with a membership of 8 million. All right.
Yeah.
But see, you know what Jesus says? I have people of another flock. And they say, well, what he's talking about is the ones in the spiritual heaven. That's the little flock. And then the big flock is the one in the heaven that'll be on the earth, which is what the best that any Jehovah's Witness can probably even hope for. Because 144,000, they've already punched their ticket, you know. So you got it? So the other sheep, John 10:6. And by the way, the other sheep, what Jesus is talking about is the Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews. And the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. They say the other sheep, those are the ones other than the 144,000. By the way, do you want to take that one passage literally about the 144,000? Because if you do, they have to be male, virgin Jews. If you read that passage. If you read that passage, the very next verse says, a multitude that no one can count. The very next verse. After, you know, the 144,000, 12,000 from, you know, and by the way, nobody from Benjamin. No Benjamites get in. Sorry if you're a Benjamite Jew. All right. So, and then they list the 12,000 from each, 144,000. And the very next verse says a multitude no one can count. In other words, how do we interpret 144,000 as a multitude no one can count? All right. So, anyway. So, they'll use Ecclesiastes 9:5 that says the dead know nothing. All right, there's a good one taken out of context. In the New World Translation, you know where Jesus said, I tell you today you'll be with me in paradise? You know that one? He said, I tell you today you'll be with me in paradise. Get it?
Yeah.
Okay. So Jesus said, I tell you today I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. They say, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. You get the difference there? All right, that's a good one. All right. How about Revelation 14, 9 through 12 that talks about torment rising forever and ever, everlasting contempt. Daniel 12, 2, it says multitudes will rise, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. Blessings and curses, all these kinds of things. Okay. It's difficult to evangelize Jehovah's Witness. You get that idea. They're well trained. I'd say don't engage in arguments. I'd just say treat them with love and respect. Treat them the way they don't get treated by their fellow members, which is with love and respect and compassion.
Oh, that's good.
But don't count on that. You know, you turn a switch and next thing you know, because I think, like the Mormons, there's a pretty good chance they're going to have to become completely disillusioned first. They're going to have to go through two steps. The first step is to leave the Jehovah's Witness group. That's why evangelizing the ones that come to your door, I personally wouldn't do it. If you want to, you can. Feel free. I personally wouldn't do it. So I would just say showing love, showing compassion. And by the way, just like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as a rule, behave more Christian, as you know, than most of the denominations. And so I think we better be prepared to have a good witness. I remember one time I was sharing my faith. I knocked on this lady's door. She said, "Are you a witness?" And I thought, you know, God is a young Christian. Yeah, they call sharing your faith witnessing. I said, "Yeah, I'm a witness." She's there. Okay, well, come on in anyway. And we're talking. That's what she said. "You're not a witness." I said, "What do you mean?" Anyway. Okay, let's take a break. Take a 5-minute break, and then we'll cover Seventh-day Adventism very, very quickly. Then we'll talk about, we can take a vote whether we cover Catholicism or Pentecostalism. Okay? Take a 5-minute break.
Okay.